If you were here last night, you know that we are going through this series in Mark, the very first 8 verses of chapter 1. And we'll spend the next 3 sermons on Mark 1. Today we'll particularly look at Mark 1, verses 4 and 5. And last night, we learned that Jesus' message to us through John the Baptist was, "If you will prepare my way, you will be there when I come. If you will prepare my way, you will be there when I come." In other words, what God wants is for us to be engaged. He's never really asked us to finish as much as such. He asks us to be engaged in the work. And as we engage in the work, and as we bless other people, we will be in the very midst of the pathway He intends to use to get there. And so He'll find us and say, "Okay, it's time to come home. It's time to come home." So today we'll talk about what baptism really means. Let's pray together. Father, my words, my intellect, my understanding are wholly insufficient to do justice to the Word of God. For the depth and breadth of Your Spirit and what You want to say to us far exceeds what our human understanding can perceive. But Lord, it is that ability that You have, that the one we appeal to, for You to speak to our hearts, to bypass anything else, any concern that we may have, any burden we may have brought, any distraction there may be, any misunderstanding, any faltering of my own words, any inability to say things the best way to say them. And we appeal to You, Lord, to open our minds and bring light to our hearts so that we may be strangely attracted to You today. In Your name we pray. Amen. Do you remember your baptism? How many of you would say, "Yes, I remember. I remember pretty clearly what happened that day, probably a Sabbath. I remember mine. It happened exactly 37 years ago, this Sabbath, the first Sabbath of the spring in the Southern Hemisphere, where I was born and raised. I remember the Bible studies with a patient, full face, nice lady Bible worker. I remember pulling up of the old wooden floors, just kind of like this, in a church about this size. Big church right next to the union offices and the publishing house. That revealed a sunken baptistry. I remember the tepid water temperature. And I say tepid to be nice. I remember the awesome sense of God's presence as the Austral Union president in those days prayed for me. I looked up to that man. And then He baptized me. I was just 3 weeks shy of 12. Even more fresh in my memory are baptisms I had the privilege of conducting over the years. About 400 or 500. One to a 21-year-old young man who left a life of selfish abandonment, drugs and pleasure, whose prayer so impacted me before we went into the baptistry that I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. I thought I was in the presence of angels. What a converted life that was. With a heart full of thanksgiving, he said, "Thank you, Jesus, for waiting for me all of these years, while I lived a life without you." I remember the 300-pound golfer I gave Bible studies to on the green each week. You know, I have prayed for more of those opportunities, but I don't have too many of those. I remember the former New Age mountain hermit who insisted to be baptized at the headwaters of the Sacramento River up north, close to the Oregon border, in the winter. The water temperature was 37 degrees. 37. And it was rushing and fierce. I had a wetsuit on that one of the physician elders took pity on me and says, "You're crazy. You're not going to survive this, so use this." I put that on. I still froze to the bone. But the man refused to wear one. I almost lost the lanky 6'4 man when I lowered him into the swift-moving water. I actually literally did. Water was rushing so fast, I lost the grab and I had to go and catch him later. He rose up from the water and says, "Praise God, the Lord is moving." But none have given me as much joy as the baptism of our three children. In Miller Hall Chapel, if you've been to Southern, on the campus of Southern Adventist University, children full of wonder and innocent eagerness to belong to Jesus. Sometimes we've argued the value of baptizing children at the ages of 10 or 12, although we do have full support to do so in the spirit of prophecy. But a greater issue is whether or not we fully grasp, even decades after our baptism, what baptism really means. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, like the way the King James says. And John the Baptist came. Boom. It's kind of like Elijah. You know, he shows up out of nowhere. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. To the Old Testament prophets, the desert represented a vacuum of spiritual life. Waterless places where well reflected the lack of God's Word in people's lives. This is why John chose the desert as his pulpit. "Look around you," he would say. "You see the Dead Sea with its toxic waters and shrinking shoreline? That's us without the Spirit of the living God in our lives. Do you feel the searing hot rocks under your feet? That's our souls with sin that goes unforgiven. Do you see these bare mountains assault against the heights of Moab, the result of Sodom's destruction long ago? That's where we really are without God in our lives." But as people were convicted of their sins and sought to start a new life surrendered to the will of God, John would then lead them to Bethabara, according to John 1:28, known also as Bethany, according to John 3:23, or Enon near Salem, to baptize them in the cool, calm waters of the River Jordan, that radically contrasted the life they had just left behind. Now, why John the Baptizer? That's what it is in Greek, the baptizer. As Jesus once asked inquiring minds, was the baptism of John from heaven or from earth? Remember that question he never answered. Why? Because he asked that of his enemies. And he says, "I will give you this answer if you give me this other answer." And of course, they said, "We do not know." Because we know you're going to catch us with something. Baptism was not John's invention, but John's Spirit led modification to an existing practice. The Jews already baptized proselytized Gentiles, that is, pagans who adopted the Jewish faith. Their baptism was a cleansing ritual, mostly from their ethnic impurity. Now, you have to understand that. Rather than from their sins. It was a transition. Yes, it had to do with God and accepted the only Creator God. But it had more to do for the Jewish mind about no longer being a Gentile, which is unclean. What John did was radically different. He took the same basic concept and baptized it with a new meaning, pun intended. First, he baptized Jews, not Gentiles. Then he baptized them instead of the self-baptism practiced among proselytes. The rabbis didn't baptize people. People came to the waters and they baptized themselves. That's not what John did. John said, the Bible clearly says John baptized them. In other words, they were in a point of vulnerability. I teach people, I remember saying to people, especially young people, is that the reason we baptize you and you have to fall backwards is to teach you what this is, a symbol, the fullness of the symbol of surrender. You must depend on someone else to bring you back out of the water. And he also baptized them as a symbol of their repentance from their sins and not just allegiance to Israel. In addition, the Bible says he baptized in Bethany, beyond the Jordan. Have you noticed that? Have you ever reflected on what does that mean? Beyond the Jordan? Most people would think, well, I never thought about it. Beyond the Jordan, that must mean, I don't know what that means. Now, it is clear this does not mean away from the river, because clearly he's baptized, they're baptized in the river. But it means on the other side of the river. That is, on the opposite bank from where they were. So the people, visualize this with me, people did not just come to the shore. They were right next to, you can imagine, John the Baptist, maybe with his feet in the water, preaching on the banks of the Jordan. People didn't come to him and be baptized right there on the bank. No, people walked through the river, across to the other side, and that's where he baptized them, according to Scripture. Why? Well, there's a reason. What John wanted was to help those seeking a new life to remember that Israel once had to cross the Jordan to go to the Promised Land. They had to leave the leeches and onions of Egypt that they had tasted for the milk and honey God had promised. They had to take steps of faith, move on ahead, and leave their past lives in the desert. Come on, he says to them. Leave everything behind. You cannot be baptized and still go back to the same country. You've got to be baptized and move on. That's why he baptized beyond the Jordan. That's why Mark calls John's baptism a baptism of what? Repentance. That's a big word. Repentance. The basic meaning of repentance is to change your mind or your thinking. Metanoia. Repentance. But the Hebrew root of the word is in the context of a road. And that means to return or turn back. So repentance means you're going on this pathway and you're headed that direction, and then you think about it and you say, you know, I don't want to go there anymore. And you turn around and you go back. And that's all repentance means. But is that all repentance means? Think about it. If you go in one direction and you start to go in the opposite direction, everything changes. Your destiny is totally different than it was before, right? So let's look at this interesting text in Deuteronomy 2, which is what he had in mind. Here is Moses telling a new generation of Israelites the story of the last 40 years in the wilderness. And now he comes to the last few chapters of the story, if you will. And he says this, then we turn. He's telling the story. He's telling the story to a new generation, a generation that didn't grow up in Egypt. He says, "Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. As the Lord spoke to me, encircled Mount Seir, Mount Sinai, for many days." We just went around and around and around and around, all around this wilderness experience. And then He spoke to me saying, you see that in verse 2, verse 3, "You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north." God said to Moses, "Repent." That's what He was saying. He says, "Now change your course. Now turn north. That's enough hanging around. It's time to move." "Israel," said John the Baptist, "you've been running in circles long enough. You've got to change your mind. Stop and walk away from this miserable life of self-pity and turn to God. Repent. He will help you. He will forgive you. He will give you peace. He can lead you to greener pastures across the Jordan." Bethabara, the place where John baptized, was a historic place. Did you know that? This was the spot where Israel had crossed the Jordan to the Promised Land some 1,500 years before. That's why that's the place John chose. This was where Elijah opened the waters with his mantle and moments later was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. This was the moment of decision. This was the moment to change and never look back. Would Elijah say in heaven, "You know, I've thought it over again. I'd like to go back down"? Would the people of Israel, after they crossed the Jordan, say, "No, we'd like to go back and die some more out there in the desert"? This is the place, John the Baptist is saying, where today's Israel can cross Jordan under the leadership of a new Joshua. Ah, if you preachers know what that means. Joshua is the name of Jesus. That's the new Joshua. Baptism is a new beginning because the old life passed away. Look now carefully how Paul articulates this wonderful truth. We read that for our scripture reading, Romans 6. But we're going to spend a little time on this because Paul really unpacks what John the Baptist experienced and taught. He unpacks it theologically. "Do you know," verse 3, Romans 6. I hope you have your Bibles open and looking at it and with pen in hand. Never take your Bible without a pen. "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." So, three concepts: death, burial, and resurrection. Now let's think about this. Which of these three experiences involves your choice? Can you resurrect yourself? No, that's something only God can grant. Can you even bury yourself after you're dead? No. Somebody else takes care of that. The only thing you have a choice about is to die. God says that in order to live eternal life, you must first let the old life die. Didn't Jesus say as much? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone." I'm reading from John 12. "But if it dies, it bears much fruit.
He who loves his life loses it. What does it mean, he who loves his life? He who holds on to his life will lose it. People in the medical field know that there are people, there are patients that will die a lot faster than other patients. Why? The patients that die faster usually do so because they are giving up on life. They don't want to live anymore. Many times. But the people that keep hanging on many times, it's because they don't want to let go, do they? They don't want to let go. In that inner will, there's something in the human psyche that says, I'm going to hang on. I'm going to fight this. Now God says, don't hold on to this life of yours. That old life. He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about our experience, our old life of sin. Don't hold on to it. Don't fight it. Give it up. He who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life, in other words, he who is willing to let it go, he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. When Jesus said this, he spoke from inner conviction and later tangible experience. Remember his speech about his love for the sheep as the good shepherd? Remember that? In John 10? Remember what he says in John 10 verse 17? He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay what? My life down. I lay my life down that I might take it up again. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. You know, we read this, and we don't understand. We don't understand half of what he says. Do you hear what Jesus says here? Jesus said that he would lay down his life by his choice. The commandment that he receives from the Father is not to lay down his life. Have you noticed that? The Father never commanded Jesus to die. Never. Jesus did it because he wanted to. The commandment, read it carefully, the commandment says he has the authority to lay it down. In other words, if he chooses to do that, the Father will vouch for that. This is going to be the legal requirement that will be fulfilled. It'll be a done deal. But notice what the Father says too. He says, he has the authority to take it up again. Is that what Jesus did? No. Several places, Paul says that Jesus didn't take up his life. He doesn't say that way. He says, the Spirit of his Father rose him from the dead. Or his Father rose him from the dead. Jesus never rose himself from the dead. Because when he died, he laid his life out completely. And he left it up to God to do whatever he wanted with it. Now that is surrender. That is real surrender. He had the authority to do it, but he didn't exercise that authority. He didn't do that on his own. But what he did have, what he did that only he could have done, is he laid down his life. And he says the same to us. Except that when we lay down our lives, we're not laying down a good life. We're not laying down eternal life. All we're laying down is a life of sin. He laid down a perfect life. And forever. We lay down a sinful life for a time to be replaced with eternal life.
He surrendered his right to live again. The Bible says in several places that Jesus resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not resurrect himself. In fact, Romans 8, you can read that. In other places. We do not resurrect ourselves either, even if we wanted to, right? We can't. We can't have new life by choice. We can only choose to die to the old one. That's the only choice we have about salvation. Can you believe this? It's like in the sanctuary ministry. The whole salvation thing was put before the sinner.
He brought the lamb. The lamb died for the sinner. The lamb died for the sinner. He had nothing to do with that. The priest ministered to the sinner. He had nothing to do with that. The sanctuary was provided for him. The only thing that sinner did was to cut the lamb's neck. That's all. To handle the knife. That's all we can do. That's all we can do to choose to die. Why do we need to die to self? Now let's get into something meatier. Why is it necessary to die to the old nature? Now listen to this. This is very important. Because there is nothing that can cure it. Nothing can cure our old sinful nature. Nothing can make it better. There is simply no remedy for it. Some of you will think this is heresy, but it is true. Not even God has a remedy for sin. God has a remedy for sinners, but not for sin. That remedy for sinners is a substitutionary death. The substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross in the place of us, our lives. But He does not have a substitution for sin. There's no remedy for sin. That is why He is determined to destroy it, along with Satan and his angels. Do you think that if God could do something about sin that is different, He wouldn't have done it? Sin is a monster. Sin is a vacuum, a godless vacuum. Sin is a substitution of everything God stands for. Sin is a black hole that cannot be handled in the only logical destiny for it is destruction. Destruction. Sin has no remedy. You can't get better from sin. The only way to be rid of sin is to die. And that is why Paul has said that they that are in the flesh, Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh, or they are in sin, cannot please God. It's not that they will not, it's that they cannot. It is not that God is difficult to please, but that sin is not capable of pleasing. Do you see it? Sin has no remedy. Sin is terminal. Paul also says that sin's the flesh, or sin is incapable of pleasing God. The only way to please God is if it is gone. That's why he says in Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ's, those who have surrendered to Christ, those who have submitted to Christ, those who have turned their lives to Christ, have done what? Does anyone remember Galatians 5:24? They have crucified the flesh. In other words, they have died. If you want to please God, the only way to do that is if you die. The only way to do that is if you die. How can you be Christ? How can you please God? Only if sin is put to death. In other words, in Paul's words, crucified. But too many of us never did die to sin. Here's the problem. In the words of Ellen White, volume 6 of the Bible Commentary, page 1075, the new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the churches, why we're all so confused about how God works with us. Many, so many, she says, who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. Self did not die, and therefore they did not rise to newness of life in Christ. This is a serious statement.
Did you die to self this morning? Sufficient unto the day, Jesus said, is the trouble thereof. You and I only have one day at a time. We don't have 1 week. We don't have 1 month or a year. We only have one day. And that is something that Paul clearly understood. And that is why Paul says, you know how often I die? Daily. Every day, the first thing I do is I crucify. I just turn this over to God and say, Lord, I am dead. I reckon my life as dead to sin. I don't want to live it on my own. I don't want to run it. I don't want to take it up again. I am not interested in it. I surrender it to you. Did you die this morning? Was that your waking thought? Did you talk with Jesus this morning and say, Jesus, somehow this human nature is such that the old self has crawled back in while I was asleep. And since it has no remedy, and since there's nothing I can do, I want to give it to you. And that's the awfulest thing to do to a loving God, to give Him the worst thing you have. But Lord, I do that because You've asked me to. Because this is what You have begged me to do. Because You are the only one that can handle this. I cannot handle it. I certainly cannot. So I surrender it to You. Did you do that this morning? Is the old man the one having control of your life? Or do you reflect the glow of a newborn baby? If self is alive, I say to you and to me, along with John, repent. Turn. It's a mind thing. It's a decision. Change your mind. Let self die. Leave it in the desert to turn white, to dry up and slowly disappear. This is your choice and mine, guaranteed by Jesus Himself to Eve in the garden after she took of the forbidden fruit, when He promised to put enmity between her and the serpent. This enmity was the guarantee to choose. Because when Eve, you see, we don't grasp this. When Eve committed sin, she was 1,000 times in better shape than you and I are today. Not to do it. And she still did it. When I tell my life and teaching students, I want them to visualize how much more Adam and Eve were than we are. Ellen White says that Adam was more than twice the size of the tallest men today. So imagine Adam at 14, 15 feet tall. Close to that speaker. And Eve, above his shoulder, maybe 13 feet tall. What a woman! And then I put the ladies to rest. I said, you know, a well-proportioned Eve would be about 2,500 pounds. That's not bad, huh? But Eve was the smartest human being alive. And in spite of that, the devil deceived her. And because that was such a radical contrast between what God has said and what the devil has said, the devil offered her evil. And Eve says evil sounds better than good. And she bit and she took it. And Adam was even worse. And that's why we really nail it on Adam more than with Eve. Because Adam didn't even get deceived by the serpent. He bought into it by his wife. With his eyes open. That made such a chasm that it was impossible for human beings to ever see God again. In their first reaction to people that loved God and treasured His presence was to hide from Him. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? That
nature can only be killed. That's the only way to deal with it. That's the only way to deal with it. That nature must be killed. And because of that, when Jesus came to their rescue at the end, He says, you've made your choices. You know, you will not have a single, you won't even have a chance to resist the devil's temptations now. Not even one chance, because the best situation is already gone. It's already gone. And so that is why God said, I will put enmity between you and between the serpent and the woman. What is that? That enmity was that ability for Eve to choose again. Oh, she was weaker. But the choice, God, oh God is so good. God has preserved our ability to choose. And you know what? That is a supernatural ability that we have as human beings. We do not have a natural ability to choose. God ensures it. Just like I breathe without having to think, and my heart beats without having to think, God gives me the opportunity to choose without having to think. He gives me that. And if I didn't have that, I would be a goner constantly. I would have been destroyed by now. Now, that doesn't mean that I have power to resist sin. I only have power to choose. But in my power to choose now, I can cry out to God and say, God, help me. And He has the power for me to resist sin. You see? What we don't realize is that sin takes our choices away. Sin is a monster that can't be domesticated and should only be killed to put it out of its misery. Since it would be impossible for Eve, Adam, or anyone else in the human family now to resist sin or even respond to God, God leveled the field of play by granting humans the supernatural ability to exercise their choice. Listen carefully. And how does the Christian, the newborn Christian, exercise choice? By faith. By faith, not by sight. And here is a powerful lie from the Father of Lies. Since Satan knows that the truth will make us free, John 12:32, his greatest and most focused efforts are dedicated to keep us blinded to a few critical things by making us, catch this, feel different than the facts God proclaims in His Word. I don't feel that I have surrendered myself to God. I must have not. I must have not done it. I must not be surrendered. I must not be surrendered to Him. For instance, how often have you felt dead to sin? Not many times. Sometimes you may have. Right? Sometimes you may have had such a wonderful time with God and such meaningful relationship with Him that you really know what Philippians 4 says is the peace that passes all understanding. Right? And you can actually feel it. But if you were true to me today, you would say that most of the time that is not how you feel, right? Even the godliest of people do not just bounce around from cloud to cloud saying, whoa, I know nothing, I feel nothing except for victory. In fact, most of us really struggle. Sometimes we may feel that peace, but most of the time we don't feel dead, do we? In fact, it's kind of ironic to even comment on it. How could anyone really feel anything if he or she is dead? That's good theology right there. Here is what Paul continues to say when talking about baptism being the symbol of our death to sin. Please turn to Romans again. Romans 6, verse 5 again. Let's really explore this. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we read this already, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You see that if you have really turned it over to Him. Verse 7, if we have died with Christ, we what? In my version, the NASB says, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, you see, the key is faith. We believe. It doesn't say we feel. If we have died with Christ, we feel that we have also, that we can also live with Him. It doesn't say that. It says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. Did you hear that? Jesus will never die again. Death is no longer His master. Now you say, I can accept that with Jesus. I just wish it were true with me. That sin would no longer be the master. The problem is that I can easily see how sin still has the mastery over me. I can recall fresh examples that don't take long to think about. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's why Paul said this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Where's that? In Romans 7, right? The next chapter. And what comes next? He knows this struggle. He knows this struggle. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then a verse later he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we do have a choice. We can either believe our feelings. Follow me carefully here. We can either believe our feelings. I don't feel holy. I don't feel dead to sin. I don't feel like I have gained the victory over self. Or we can believe God's Word. If you've died with Christ, you're dead to sin. Wow. Could it be? Our human nature is such that everything within us just says, too good to be true. There must be something missing. I should be really rejoicing now, and I'm not. But the truth is, this is what the Bible says. And think of it this way. Think of it in terms of Genesis chapter 1. When God spoke, what happened? It became true. Theologians call creation out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nowhere, no matter, nothing. Boom! This is the same word, my friends. This is the same power. When God says something, if you take a hold of it, something happens. Something begins to happen, even if you do not feel it happening. So we have a choice again. We have a choice. We can believe our feelings, or we can believe God's Word. Let's look again in verse 10. Romans 6, verse 10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin. Can you believe that? Oh yes, we believe that about Jesus. Right? No problem. Once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Can you believe that? You bet. Even so. Here it is. Even so. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. He doesn't say, acknowledge that you are. He says, count on the fact that you are. Reckon it. Consider it. Count it as if that were actually the case. Even though you don't see it. Even though you don't feel it. Can you believe this wonderful truth? It is hard to believe. But the righteous shall walk by his faith and not by his sight. Not by senses. We live by senses too much. Animals do too. But God created this race in His image. And this whole thing is decided from your eyes upwards. And the whole thing, the whole battle is the devil's attempt for you to make decisions about your salvation, about God, about how you respond to God, about how you respond to other people from the neck down. That's not how God works. That's not how God works.
Listen to this message, this quote by Ellen White in Selected Messages, Volume 2, 243. Feeling and faith are as distinct as the East is from the West. How distinct is that? Huh? We must earnestly cry to God in faith, feeling or no feeling, and then live our prayers. She doesn't say, live our feelings. Live our prayers. You know why many times we need to pray longer? The only reason we need to pray longer. Have you noticed, have you ever been next to very godly people, people that seem to really know God, and they don't need to pray long? Especially when they're praying with other people, they just say a few sentences and it's over. But their sentences full of faith, full of conviction, that's all they need. Why? Because they take God at His word. They know whom they're speaking to. And the reason why many of us would do well by spending private time, longer time in prayer, is because that is the only way we can align our feelings to the facts. If I'm praying 10 minutes and I'm really struggling with something and I don't know what God wants to do, or I'm really battling with something that I think needs to be changed, and I talk with God about it, and I let Him know, and then I get up and I go away, and I still do not feel different, right? I know that I have prayed to Him, but I don't feel different. But many times, and this is God's, that's why He says, pray without ceasing. Many times, if I stay there, if I keep wrestling with God like Jacob did, what happens? Eventually, my feelings align with what God understands, what God wants to tell us. And so I get up from my feet and I say, you know what? God really is going to take care of this. I am not afraid anymore. I don't know how God is going to do it, but I know He will do it. I feel good about it. That's why. But those, if we walk with God and know God, we're actually going to need less time. We would only then pray not to ask petitions, not to wrestle with God any longer, but simply to talk with Him. Feeling and faith are distinct, as the East is from the West. Our assurance, she continues to say, and evidence is God's Word. And after we have asked, we must believe without doubting. So she says, take a hold of this. Oh, she says it in many other places. In Christ's Object Lessons, she says, take your Bible in your hands and say, God, I have done as You have said. This is the Word. That famous lady from World War II, what was her name? Dutch lady. Corrie ten Boom. She was a fiery little lady. She really was on fire for God, even until the moment of her death. And she would sometimes get together with people that were planning outreach, tough stuff, you know, out beyond the Eastern Curtain in the days of communism. And she would find a lot of people discouraged because things were not working the way they were supposed to. And then she would open her Bible and she would pray in her broken English. She would say, Lord, Lord, You must do this because You said so. Boom. That's it. Do you understand now why so many of the stories of Jesus' ministry among people had to do with faith over incredible, against incredible apparent evidence? Think about Jairus, a well-known story. He rushed to Jesus for help for her little daughter who was on the verge of death, right? Maybe he waited too long because of pride. You know, losing faith as the leader in the synagogue by coming to this man no respected Pharisee or scribe would ever accept. Maybe his daughter took a sudden turn for the worse. We do not know why he waited so long. We do know that she was almost gone by the time he met Jesus. In Mark it says she was at the point of death by the time the father found Jesus. Then, what happened? The multitudes pressed about. Nobody could get going. It's the equivalent of trying to flee Hurricane Rita yesterday out of Houston.
It trapped me. You know, we were listening with my wife yesterday. Somebody was saying that a trip that normally takes 3 hours took 22 hours. Bumper-to-bumper cars for many miles. In addition, this woman who was sick for 12 years, distracts Jesus. Imagine yourself being the father. Jairus, your daughter, your little girl is about to die. The only hope you have is this Jesus. But these people are not allowing him to move along. And then this woman who has a disease for 12 years, and you're tempted to think, you know what, lady, you had this for 12 years. 3 more hours won't really do you that much, you know. But my girl is about dead. Please, Jesus, don't you understand what priorities are? This is what he's wrestling with him, right? This is what's going on. This is how the devil gets into it. And Jairus, who came with strong faith that Jesus could do something about it, it's being attacked, and he's feeling like, oh man, this is not happening. And if he's focusing on his feelings, he will lose it. And so what does Jesus say? He turns to Jairus, and he says, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. That's what counts. That is what's going to give you life. That's what's going to make a difference. Do not be afraid, only believe. When they get to the house, he makes an outrageous statement, Jesus does, before the whole family and mourners present. This wake was in full swing. And he says, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. Now let me ask you, was the girl not dead? She was dead. She was dead. And Jesus says, she is not dead. This is the difference between our feelings and the Scripture. The Bible says something, and we say, but wait a minute, I look at the evidence, and that's not there. And there's our choice. There's our choice again. That was their choice. How did they choose? How did they react? The same way we react when someone is trying to tell us that we are dead to sin, when in reality we can stare at our sin squarely in the face. They began laughing at him, says the Bible. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? Even though she was dead, she was alive. Oh, she was not physically alive. She was not clinically alive. She was not comatose. She was dead. But Jesus thought, Jesus planned something different for her. Therefore, she was alive. That's it. And so what do you have? You have the single word. Jesus says, she's alive. And everything else, all the evidence says, she's dead. What are you going to choose? The difference is Jesus' word. Frank Phillips has written on these things, and he has said, in order to reinforce his claim that the death experience is not real, Satan tries to get the Christian to live more and more in his feelings rather than by his faith. And so he gets the believer to fall into sin. Then he turns around and blames him for falling into sin and uses this experience of falling as proof that the old nature is not dead. But we must always return to God's Word and stop trying to reason with Satan's suggestions if we are to remain Christians. God says that your old nature is dead even if you have fallen into sin through being tempted. Satan says that is not dead. That it is not dead. Now the question for us to answer is not what we believe, but who we believe. Baptism, my friend. My brothers and sisters, baptism is a symbol that means total trust in God. Total trust in God for our death to self. If we have died with Jesus, we will be raised up with Him. It means that if we are dead to self, we will certainly be alive in Christ. Remember the story of Johnny Lingo? Many of you, South Sea, Pacific Islands. The man who had chosen a woman to marry, but she was a pitiful little thing. She was ugly. She had an attitude problem. She was a tomboy. She was unappreciated by, her father to begin with and everyone else. She thought of herself as the dregs of society. And she reflected that in her face and her attitude and her everything. This is what she believed. She was not attractive at all. Even at first. Even after the most eligible bachelor in all of those islands was interested in her, she couldn't believe it. She couldn't believe it. Why? Because she was too consumed by the evidence that stared her in the face. But what happened? When he began to pay so much for her, remember, all those cows, so much more than the greatest women in all of those islands, and everybody went bonkers about it, and says, how could anybody see so much in this woman? And the father and everything. So she started, it took a while, but then she began to believe that she was worth that much. And everything, after years, she not only changed her attitude, she not only changed her reaction to people, she not only became nice and decent and helpful and kind and graceful, she became beautiful. Even her physique changed. You see, that's exactly what God wants to see happen in our lives. Oswald Chambers has this to say, in my utmost for his highest, the imperative need in spirituality, is to sign the death warrant of the disposition of sin, to turn all emotional impressions and intellectual beliefs into a moral verdict against the disposition of sin. My claim to my right to myself. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He does not say, I have determined to imitate Jesus Christ. He does not say, I will endeavor to follow Him. But I have been identified with Him in His death. That's why the two rites God has given the church do not have anything to do with resurrection or life, but they have to do with death. Baptism, our death. Communion, His death. Foot washing, a reminder that we have died. That's why we call it a mini baptism. Every time we experience it. When I come to such a moral decision and act upon it, then all that Christ wrought for me on the cross is wrought in me. It just may not happen instantly, but it is happening. The free committal of myself to God gives the Holy Spirit the chance to impart to me the holiness of Jesus Christ. Have I entered into the glorious privilege of being crucified with Christ until all that is left in the life of Christ in my flesh and blood is the life of Christ in my flesh and blood? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So, metanoia, repentance, to turn around, to change your mind. Baptism is a symbol that means total trust in God for our death to self. And death to self means life in Christ. I close by simply reading this. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, yourself, your body of self, a living and holy sacrifice. Kill it. Put it on the altar. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You won't feel it. You need to think it. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Are you willing to lay your life down today? Are you willing to say with Paul, I have crucified my life. My life is dead in Christ. Do you want to say, I surrender all. I want to die. I want to die. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And if you are, if you really want to, say, Jesus, I want to. I don't feel any different. But I want to say to you today, I am surrendering my all self to you. I choose to do that. I am not even asking you to take it from me. I am giving it to you. Would you please stand if anybody wants to do that? Praise God. Praise God. This is what God has said. And you know what? When God speaks, He never changes His mind. He doesn't waffle. He doesn't change it. He doesn't come out from a different angle. He sticks to what He said. And we can count on that. I give, God, to you my life. Take it.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.